Lord God, thank you that you're a God who speaks. You don't leave us wondering what you are like or wondering what you want from us, but you've spoken and you've told us. So please help us to understand your word today and help us to trust you on it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are today launching back into our series on Genesis. We've covered from the very beginning, but I know not all of you have been able to be with us in the last two series. So I'm just going to spend 5 minutes or so giving us a big brushstroke recap, and then we'll launch into our passages for today. So we've seen so far in Genesis that the Lord God, Yahweh, is the maker of heaven and earth. There is nothing that exists that he has not made. And he spoke it into being. He spoke and it happened. That's how powerful God is. And he brought order into chaos as he did that. Everything that he made was good, worked just as it was meant to. He made humanity to be in special relationship with him. He made humanity uniquely in all of his creation to be his image bearers. The idea there is that it was humanity alone that would have this special relationship with God, their maker, with each other, and over creation. That the humans would be the ones who steward and look after the creation that God had entrusted to them. This is what it is to be in God's image. And so we see Adam and Eve created as the first humans, and they're equals. They've got different strengths, but they're equals. They're helpmates to one another, both image bearers of the living God. And God says, it was good. It was very good. And God blesses his creation. He rests, meaning he stops and enjoys it. He enjoys these things that he has made. And so the story would have been a pretty amazing, just wonderful, peaceful story if it had ended there on page 2. Sadly, it didn't, because page 3, chapter 3, sin entered. That choice from Adam and Eve not to trust God's word, but instead to do it their own way. That's the essence of sin, not trusting God's word and going our own way. It started with Adam and Eve, and it continues in every one of us up until this day, except for Jesus. But we saw that as a result of sin entering into the creation, our relationship with God was fractured, our relationship with one another was fractured, our relationship with creation was fractured. It happened straight away. Where there was blessing and perfect communion and rest, because of sin, there was now frustration and tension and blame. And for our rebellion, God rightly judged humanity. But know that his judgment is always tempered with mercy. We see this pattern again and again through Genesis, that God's judgment happens at our sin, but his judgment is always tempered with mercy. So we see this pattern again and again. Human sin, God judges, and God has mercy. Consider Adam and Eve. They sinned when they ate from that one tree, the one tree of all the trees that God had given them. They ate from the one that he said you're not to eat from. And so they're judged. They're banished from the garden. But God, in his mercy, covered their nakedness. He clothed them. That's mercy. Consider Cain and Abel. So when Cain sinned and murdered his brother Abel, God judged Cain as is right. And the judgment was, Cain, you're going to be a wanderer on the earth, a restless wanderer on the earth. But in a show of mercy, God gave Cain a mark that would protect him from falling to the same fate as his brother. Judgment, yes, but judgment always with mercy. We see this pattern again and again. I encourage you to look for it if you're going back to recap over Genesis. Sin, God's judgment, God's mercy. And so the first 11 chapters cover over this multitude of generations. Heaps and heaps of time. Somebody said this morning, no, it was 600 years when the flood came. It's a long time covered in these first 11 chapters. But in the 12th chapter of Genesis, the story slows right down and the spotlight narrows right down to focus on one man, Abram, or as we know him, Abraham, the man through whom God begins to remake the world. How does he do that? Well, God binds himself to Abraham. Notice that. God binds himself to Abraham. He makes a covenant, a contract, a promise with Abraham. God promises to bless Abraham, to make him into this great nation where his descendants will outnumber the stars in the sky. He promises to give him a land of his own for his descendants. And he promises that through this man, Abraham, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. And Abraham, what did he do? He believed God. He believed him. And God credited that to him as righteousness. And we've seen what it looked like in our last series on Genesis, where we looked a little bit at Abraham's life and his stories. We saw his faith is a bit like this. It's a bit up and down. He has these amazing high points, but he also has these stumbling doubts. Things like when he tries to solve his childlessness problem himself. That doesn't go so well. But we do see these amazing high points. And if you haven't heard Trev explaining Genesis 22, which is where we last left this series, and this amazing foreshadowing of the cross that is told there, can I please encourage you to get on our website and go back and listen to Genesis 22 on our sermons. But today, we pick up from Genesis 23. Really, what I'm covering today is Genesis 23, 24, and the very start of 25, where Abraham dies. So we pick up the story in chapter 23, where Sarah dies. And having died, Abraham purchases this tiny plot in the land of Canaan as her burial site. From there, we heard about, as we heard read for us today, Abraham's concern as he's getting on in age, he's getting on in years, his concern is that Isaac, the child of the promise, would marry well, would marry wisely. And so as we read, Abraham is concerned that Isaac not choose a wife from the local Canaanite peoples, but rather get a wife from his own peoples. And so Abraham sends off this trusted servant back to his old homeland of Aram Naharim, which is modern-day Turkey, Iraq, that kind of area. He sends him back there to find a wife for his son. And so the faithful servant sets off, and he arrives in that region. It was quite a journey, but he arrives in that region with his 10 camels, and he gets to a well outside the township of Nahor, and there he stops and prays. And he says, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today. Show kindness to my master Abraham. And as the local daughters are coming to draw water, let the one you've chosen for Isaac respond to my request for a drink and let her offer to water the camels also." We'll come back to these details shortly. So we see Rebecca arrive. And she responds just as the servant had prayed that she would. And so she's confirmed as the one that the Lord has chosen for Isaac. But not only so, as they get chatting, the servant realizes that this woman, this Rebecca, is actually a member of Abraham's extended family. She is actually the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. So a cousin of Isaac. That's what we, all of us that are single, aspire to, isn't it? To marry our cousin. Don't let that bring you down. This is God's plan. But it actually affirms even more. God is in this. Imagine, of all the size of Iraq and Turkey today, that's roughly the area. And the servant finds himself at the well, and the well, the woman that first comes to the well is the granddaughter of Abraham's brother. I mean, for goodness sakes, God is in this. And so the servant returns with Rebecca to her family home. They explain what's just happened and how he's come to find a wife for Isaac. And Rebecca says, "Yeah, I'll marry him." The family says, "Yeah, this is from the Lord. You should marry him." And so Rebecca agrees to traveling back immediately. They leave the next day to travel back to Canaan. And once back there, Isaac hears this same story again. We didn't read it the three times that it's told, but it really does want to make the point here how much God was in this. Isaac hears the story again and he marries Rebekah immediately. And we're told that he loved her, and through her he was comforted after his mother's death. So to complete our section today, the start of chapter 25, we read of Abraham's final years, that he had a handful more sons through his second wife, Keturah, but honouring the Lord and the Lord's promises to him, he left his inheritance to Isaac, the child of the promise. And then at 175 years old, Abraham died and was buried in that small patch of land in Canaan, where Sarah also lay buried. Cool. There's the story. But what's in it for us, right? What's here for us? What are we to learn from this part of Genesis? Well, there's many things, but I've picked three things for us to focus on. I want us to see, first of all, the wisdom. Second of all, the providence. And third of all, the faith rather than sight. Let me unpack those things. So first lesson is a lesson in wisdom. And particularly, it's a lesson in this account and this story of what it looks like to marry wisely, to choose a marriage partner wisely. To understand this, we actually need to understand the details of the story correctly. Because Abraham's concern for his son to find a wife not from the local Canaanite people, but rather from his own people, has nothing to do with a language barrier, a cultural barrier, genetics, race or class. It's got nothing to do with that. This issue is a spiritual issue. To marry a woman from the local Canaanite people would have been to welcome in their pagan gods as well, their pagan rituals as well, their practices. But to marry from Abraham's line means choosing someone that would also be willing to walk with the Lord. That is, friends, marriage is hard enough. Ask anybody here who is married, and they will tell you, if they're being honest, that it's a great blessing, but it's hard. It's hard because two sinners are uniting together to make one family. That's hard. Marriage is hard enough without also having the challenge of not sharing our Christian faith, without being able to share the very foundation of what our lives are built on and what we're here for. Now, this passage, of course, is not the only passage in the Bible that speaks about marriage. Far from it. It's not the only passage that encourages us how we might think about who to marry, how to make that choice, or what to do if you find yourself married to a non-believing person. The Bible speaks in other places about those things. It affirms your marriage and it offers guidance for you as the believing spouse, for example, pouring out grace over your family. If you would like some help to find those passages and wrestle with them, please come talk to me. I'd love to help you with that. But I want us to know, especially those of us who here like me are single, that marriage done best means not simply being married, but being united together in our faith as well. Building a life and a family together that's founded on the Lord. Abraham knew it back then, and we do well to remember it now. Notice too the wisdom the servant used to discern the Lord's will, the Lord's choosing. I think it sounds rather strange to us at first, this little passage. We read of the servant's prayer and we think of it as a little bit of a random kind of checklist so that these signs will be shown so that I'll know that this must be the one. It might be a little bit like if I was to say to you, I'm praying today that I'll know the man that God has for me because he's going to have a purple duck on his left arm tattooed. He's going to be a 7 out of 10 in looks and he's going to be colorblind, which might help explain the purple duck. Right? It sounds a little bit like that. But I think actually the prayer that this servant prays is far richer than that. I think really what the servant here is doing is asking not for a sign on the outside, but a way to test what's on the inside of this woman, a way to test the character of the woman that God has for Isaac. You see, he's looking for a character that would show hospitality, someone who would offer him a drink. But not only that, he's looking for someone who shows generosity and sacrifice. Not only will I give you a drink, I'm going to water your camels as well. Do you know how much camels drink? Apparently, so the preacher this morning said they drink 80 litres or thereabouts when they have been thirsty for a while. There were 10 camels. That's an awful lot of buckets of water. Did you notice that the servant is, as Rebecca sets to and does all this work, the servant in verse 21 is just sitting back, not saying anything, wondering if she will see it through to completion, wondering if this is the one that the Lord has sent by her completing the task, by ticking all the boxes, as it were, seeing that this is the one the Lord has sent. Folks, wisdom in looking for a marriage partner looks like sharing faith, and it looks like testing character. Both of them matter. That's the first point. Secondly, I think this story has much to teach us about the providence of God. Consider this. Though we read of the prayer of the servant at the well and the character test that he prayed to make it clear who God's choice for Isaac would be, it's entirely reasonable for us to conclude that before he even started praying, Rebecca was on her way to that well. Because before he even finishes his prayer, Rebecca arrives. Did you notice that? So who is it that brought Rebecca to the well? God did, right? God did. He's the one in control. He's the one in the sovereign one who's always at work. He's the one whose timing is always perfect. His plans are always perfect. He's the one who's always acting in faithfulness to his promises and kindness to his people. If you read the whole of chapter 24, those two words come up repeatedly: God's faithfulness and his kindness. Now, folks, prayer is powerful. Unquestionably, it's powerful. Please pray. Please be people that pray. But let's make sure that we don't think it's our prayers that somehow twist God's arm to do what we want. We need also to see God's providence, his sovereignty in bringing about just exactly what is needed for Isaac's good before the prayer was even uttered. And you know, I think this should give us pause to remember in our circumstances that God is sovereign too. Even, perhaps especially, in those circumstances in our life which we wish were different. Maybe we do long for a spouse, but God in his providence has not yet brought one to us. Maybe we wrestle with a health problem and we pray and long for God to heal it, and God in his providence has not yet done so. Perhaps we've got some other struggle, a problem at work or unfulfillment in our home life or a job or whatever it is. And despite our prayers and petitions, our circumstances haven't changed. Yet, friends, God's sovereignty hasn't changed either. He is still in control. And so we can know with confidence that you and I are exactly where he wants us to be, and exactly in the life circumstances that he wants for us. Now, I know that actually might be difficult to hear. It might be difficult to hear. Ezra certainly found it hard. But I hope also that you can hear the comfort in it. I hope that you can hear the comfort in it. Because the fact that God is sovereign means you're not in these circumstances by accident. The fact that God is sovereign means you're not walking through these struggles with no purpose and no reason. God is in it. And even though we might wish for our circumstances to be different in some way, God's providence means that we can be real with him about that. He sees it and he knows it and he cares about it. So we can be real with how we're feeling. But God's providence over our circumstances, even though it comes with trial, should give us great hope, should give us comfort in the difficulty, hope for the future, because God is faithful. God is kind. We see that most clearly, of course, in Jesus. God is faithful. He keeps his promises in Jesus. God acts for our good in Jesus. God acts in kindness towards us in Jesus. Friends, the fact that God is sovereign, even over the hard stuff in our lives, gives us comfort not because it takes the hard stuff away, but because it fills that trial with meaning, with purpose, with great hope. Whatever it is that you are going through, know that God is in it. It's not meaningless suffering. And the suffering won't have the final say. It won't win, but rather will be used by God for your good, because he is always faithful and kind. Well, finally, as we read this passage and remember what it is to live by faith and not by sight, I think Abraham again is a great example for us. Consider the promises that Abraham received from God. Consider what he saw fulfilled in his lifetime. He was to be the father of a great nation, descendants outnumbering the stars in the sky. And yet at his death, Abraham had Isaac, the child of the promise, but Isaac had yet to have any children of his own. God was to give Abraham a great land, the promised land. But at his death, Abraham owned one small field in the promised land, where Sarah, his wife, lay buried, and where he too would be buried. And Abraham was told that you will be a blessing. You will be blessed, and you'll be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. And at his death, Abraham surely had seen hints of God's blessing, and yet was nothing like touching the whole earth. Abraham really only saw whispers of the fulfillment of the Lord's promises to him. Echoes of what might come, but in the flesh only the smallest signs. Yet Abraham was a model of faith because he trusted God's word. Faith before sight, believing that God would do all that he promised to do. Well, folks, we've seen much more than Abraham. We've seen much more of God's unveiling of his plan than what Abraham got to see. We've seen how God's promises to Abraham have been fulfilled and completed in Christ. We've seen the fullest story of God's renewal plan for the world. And we have the Holy Spirit as the deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Not just a little patch of land, but the Spirit himself. We have much more. We've seen much more than what Abraham saw. But folks, we've not yet seen fully. We haven't. So let's be like Abraham. Let's live by faith, trusting God's word, not by sight. Because God is faithful and God is kind. So let me pray. Lord God, thank you that you have bound yourself to your people in loving kindness and in faithful covenant. Help us to walk in your love with wisdom. Help us to trust your sovereign plans over us. Help us to stand on your promises by faith, not sight. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one alone who offers the living water that can quench our thirst and give us life to the full. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.